Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, hear the word of God. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. O Lord our God, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And we pray, O Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit You would help us this morning to understand it and to apply it to our own hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot in this passage, and I hope that you recognize that there's more to it than simply words that are included in Handel's Messiah, along with the words over in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and some wording as well from chapter 11 that are all in the Hallelujah chorus. But there's more here than that, but those parts are important as well. What you have here is, again, a continuation of the conclusion of the pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath. And we have been seeing that, particularly in chapters 17 and 18, largely in terms of the destruction of Babylon the Great. It's called that great city, but it's called also a woman sitting on a scarlet beast and a harlot. And what we have here is a continuation of that, but there is as well a contrast with it. Yes, there continues to be something of the idea of that destruction of that great harlot, as you have it in verse 2. But in this sense, in this case, and in this passage, there's a great emphasis on God's glory in doing that. We've seen some of that in the past as well. But there is more of a focus now on the benefits to the church for that happening. And so it is those kinds of things. If you look in verse 1, the New King James has Alleluia. Other translations have it Hallelujah. It's the same word. And it comes not from the Greek, but from the Hebrew ultimately. It's a word that means praise the Lord. Or sometimes translated in the King James Version, praise ye the Lord. Because it's a verb, it's an imperative, it's a command. But it is also an expression of praise in and of itself. And there is that, praise the Lord, and then there is salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now that's true, that's always true. But there is a recognition of that in the light of what is happening to Babylon the Great. Verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And we talked about the identification of the great harlot and of Babylon 2 weeks ago, and said that there is the probability that we're talking here in terms of basically the idea of the ruling city or even nature that has the influence in this world, that all of the merchants, all of the kings pay attention to and profit from. And that's been a different place at different times in world history. There may be a particular place that we're unable to identify at these last times for this last judgment, that is the acme and the pinnacle of that position, but we're not sure of the details. But we do know this. It represents an enemy to God's people. That was clear. Verse 24 of the previous chapter, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so, again they said, verse 3 tells us, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then we see, harking back to the very earliest chapters of the book of Revelation, we see once again the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down and worshiped God in John's vision, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then there is a fourth Alleluia to come again down in verse 6. But this is in response to a voice coming from the throne saying, praise God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And just as there was the loud voice of a great multitude in verse 1 in this chapter 19, John writes in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And it goes on. It tells about how to her, the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you look at this passage and break it down into its parts, we see basically in the first few verses, the first four verses, basically the church and all heaven rejoices in the overthrow of the earthly enemies of Christ and His church. And in that, there is a demonstration of God's omnipotence as it is echoed all the way down even in verse 6. But particularly by that time, we have gotten the idea that, or the portion of the text that refers to the idea basically from verses 5 through verses 8, the church rejoices in the consummation of the covenant of grace. And then thirdly, the last portion of the text, verse 9 mainly, and then there's a comment in verse 10, but verse 9, the church rejoices in covenant blessings. Blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I didn't take any time as I went through that breaking up of the parts of the text to really explain how it is that I call this covenant blessings, and so we'll need to come back to it, that the church rejoices in the consummation of the covenant of grace. But we will talk about that as a consummation. But what I want us to look at first is more this idea, this parallel, this contrasting parallel. There is a bride, and the bride in this passage is not pictured in quite the same pictorial representation that we saw over in Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, the bride, the church, being brought before the king is arrayed gloriously. And here there is a glory to it, but it's a different sense of glory. Verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now contrast that with chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed with purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." You've got two women contrasted here. You've got the enemy of Christ and his bride. The enemy of Christ is an adulteress. The enemy of Christ is a harlot in a spiritual sense, of a spiritual adultery, of turning its back on God. Of hating God and even persecuting God's people. But here we have a bride who has a different sort of glory. Really a sort of glory that even reflects some of the kinds of adornment that we see pictured for women, say, in a place like 1 Peter or something like that, where the beauty is not that primarily of showy clothing and ornamentation and all like that. But the idea is that of cleanness. What a contrast. What a contrast in the light of the teachings of the Scriptures as a whole. You know, one of the things, if there's one thing we need to know about the book of Revelation, and there's not just one, but certainly one of the things we need to realize about the book of Revelation, how much the imagery there is rooted in both Old and New Testament Scriptures and the imagery in those. And that's the case here. Both Old and New Testament represent God's covenant people as married to Him, the church as married to Christ. You know, there's that picture and a calling to God's people to be faithful. But you read the Old Testament and you find out about the Jews that they frequently were not. And you see pictures that are really frightening about the spiritual adulteries of the nation and really the consequences as well. Some passages that are frightening, but some passages that are beautiful and glorious as well in some of the aspects of them. But I want you to think now with me about some of those Old Testament representations beyond the one that we saw in Psalm 45 as we read that this morning. I want you to think about back to Hosea, the prophet, and how he was told to marry Gomer, who was a harlot. And he married her, and she was unfaithful to him. And then there's this picture. God tells Hosea, take her back, because I'm going to take my people back. You see in Ezekiel, in chapter 16 and chapter 23, similar sorts of pictures. Chapter 23 is the picture of Ohola and Oholibah. Do you remember that? And they are basically Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And they also are represented as unfaithfulness to the Lord. I don't think that passage brings it back right there in that passage to God's reclaiming His errant bride. But you do have that in chapter 16, a similar representation of an unfaithful spouse, and then a reclaiming. And from this, I want to actually read a portion of Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 55. We'll begin at verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. I'm going to pause right here. You know, marriage in the book of Malachi, marriage between people, human marriage, is represented as a covenant. And so the marriage relations that we see here between God and His people is also a covenant. And so He calls it that. And says that His people have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Goes on in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. That's essential background for understanding this passage here in Revelation chapter 19. And the church is the bride of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is pictured as a glorious wedding, and the bride is pictured as glorious as well. Reflecting as not only Old Testament, but New Testament imagery in Ephesians chapter 5 and talking about the relation between husband and wife, talks also about how that is the relationship between Christ and the church, that Christ gave Himself for the church, that He washed her to make her ready to basically be a glorious bride. But again, the glorious bride is a bride of righteousness. Now, in the Christian church, and we've been talking about these kinds of things as we've been going through the book of Romans on Sunday nights, the Christian church has at the essence of its gospel the revelation of a righteousness from God. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 1:17 and 3:21 and 22. The revelation of a righteousness from God that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, as we've been talking about, there are two kinds of righteousness involved. There is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is the ground of our justification. It's the only ground which gives us a basis for our salvation. Through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, nothing else. Nothing in us, nothing good in us is the ground of our salvation at all. But then the other kind of righteousness is a lived righteousness. And Paul talks about that beginning in chapter 6 in Romans and emphasizes the importance of living righteously. The possibility in chapter 6 and 8 of Romans in particular of living holy lives, echoing the call throughout Scripture to that sort of living. With chapter 7 in the middle of that, recognizing that even though we're called to do that and are given new strength and power by the Holy Spirit to do that, we fall short of doing that because of the remnant of sin in our hearts and lives. And so you begin to look at this picture. And that picture in verse 8, the fine linen clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And all of a sudden it looks a little odd. And I say a little odd in the light of the representation earlier in the book of Revelation of the church. As individuals here, not a single bride, and John is asked, who are these arrayed in white robes in chapter 7, verse 13, and where did they come from? And I said to him, John answers, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is the purity of the robes. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, purchased by Christ for us, granted, imputed to us, accounted ours through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's that justifying righteousness, in that this is a different righteousness. It's not just fine linen, clean and bright. But the fine linen in this case is the righteous acts of the saints. Not a righteousness imputed to them. And I want us to step back long enough to see that the picture of the church at the wedding at Christ's coming is of a church with visible holiness. It's kind of like our lives, right? In terms of what Paul has talked about in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, we recognize the potential for that, but in our lives we fall short. But Paul there in Romans tells us not to give up, and John here in Revelation is encouraging us as the church not to give up. But it's our calling as a church to be righteous and to be holy. Not to be just a little bit better than what we see as we look at the world around us, a little bit better than that, but to be holy and righteous and glorious as the bride of Christ. It's a calling of the church. And there's this testimony that the church will be that. But you start to wonder, don't you? How does it all fit together? Are we the bride of Christ, or will we be the bride of Christ? Are we married to Christ as the church, as it appears in Ephesians? Or are we looking forward to this marriage of the Lamb that is to come at Christ's return? And really what you have is something that in Reformed circles is often referred to as the already and not yet of God's promises and the fulfillment of those. Christ announced, John the Baptist announced, and Christ announced, the kingdom of God is at hand, and said, it's here. And yet Jesus prays, teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, there's a dimension in which this has already happened, and yet is not yet happened in its fullness, in the consummation of it. And that is true of so many different things in the Scriptures. The promised rest belonged in one sense to the Jews, but still was to come. We have entered into His rest, and yet there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, we're told in Hebrews 4. Our sanctification, Scripture tells us we're sanctified, we're renewed, we're made new people, and yet we're told to continue to put on the new man and to put off the old man. And we know that our sanctification, while it is, as John Murray called it, definitive, it has happened, yet it awaits a fulfillment and a consummation. And we know it and we feel it in our own lives as we struggle with our sins. Victory. Already present. Christ has won. Christ in His death and resurrection won the victory, and yet it is not fulfilled. Let me just show you a chain of this, beginning in Psalm 10, verse 1, because it's the same kind of idea that's present here in this wedding of the Lamb, marriage of the Lamb. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in connection with the Great Commission at Christ's ascension, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But then you turn over to Hebrews. In chapter 2, and you find this in verse 8, a quotation at first from the first verse of Psalm 110. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. Now that's a quotation, and then the writer of Hebrews comments, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. That awaits the consummation. That awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And so you have God's covenant people pleased to be now the bride of Christ, but still longing for the consummation. You don't want to try to put that wedding, that marriage and marriage feast too much in earthly terms and make sure that as though in the different places it's all talking about exactly the same illustration with the same parameters. You're not supposed to say, well, if we're Christ now and the wedding is still to come, what are we doing, living together? And that's not the idea. There's the idea we're already married to Christ, joined to Christ, but there's a consummation of that still to come, still to happen when Christ comes again. And we are to be awaiting that eagerly. And we have to await it somewhat like the Jews needed to, with real recognition of sin and of how much grace must be extended yet still to us and to the church for us to be anything like ready for this high calling of being forever the bride of Christ. For you see, as a church, we fall short, just as we fall short as individuals. And we have not been so faithful as we are called to be. We may not have, us in Providence Presbyterian Church as a group may not have fallen into all of the things that Israel did. But look at the church that is called the church, that goes by the name of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this country and around the world. And we see a lot that falls even further short, much further short in some ways than we do, that is not really able to claim much more than Israel could claim at her worst, where there is oftentimes an external visibility that is a hypocrisy and that doesn't reflect what's really inside. Which means we need to ask not only about our church, but about ourselves as individuals. What's inside? Do we look back at Ezekiel and recognize that not just for Israel, but for us, an atonement has been made, has been bought, that Christ has done it, that God has done it, that we are not our own, that we belong to Him, that all of our worldliness, and how often does that come up? Day by day in our lives, is a form of spiritual adultery. And the Christian life is kind of like this. We see our sins. God shows us our sins, and we're supposed to see them and hate them, feel the guilt of them, just like in Ezekiel chapter 16 and the shame of it. But we're to recognize the forgiveness of it and to see the promise of the consummation of all the blessings. There's one last theme that we'll have to touch on rather quickly here. But as we've studied the covenant, and particularly as we took a good part of a year studying covenant theology and God's covenant of grace in Sunday school a while back, as we've studied that, one of the things we saw that was essential to it is that covenant is about relationship. If the marriage pictures a covenant, if the marriage of Christ to His people pictures a covenant, it also pictures a relationship. Marriage pictures the very closest, the most intimate relationship that humans have with one another. And the marriage of Christ to His people tells us that covenant consummation awaits, that part of the blessings that the church rejoices in, those covenant blessings that are consummated with Christ's return, are that union with Christ. We already, I mean, part of the basis of what we understand is our justification and of our sanctification is our union with Christ. And that's been the idea of the covenant all along. I am your God, you are my people. From the book of Genesis all the way to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, where once again we find those statements in these last two chapters of Revelation that we haven't yet gotten to in our study here, but that's there. Who is Christ? Emmanuel, God with us. But He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Yes, now, but He's also with us. We looked at Matthew 28:18, and Christ claimed all authority, but He tells us as well in that same passage, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But even then, during this period, and not until that end of the age, is He with us like He will be then. Not now. We will be joined with Christ, united with Christ in a greater and more glorious way than we can imagine. And our sins, which have been put aside by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, will be in our own minds as well put away. And we will rejoice in the consummated marriage of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ and of our fellowship with Him. Do you long for that? Do you strive to be that bride now? Do we look back and see our failings as we should? Feel the shame of that, but recognize at the same time the fullness of forgiveness that is already ours. The blessing that is already ours. But that is only a foretaste of what is to come. Seeing that already and not yet idea, much of the already we see only by faith. But then we will experience it, see it with our eyes, behold Christ face to face as His beloved bride. We're called to become that bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the way it teaches us and the way it here points us to the consummation, the glory of heaven, the benefits and blessings that we will experience, the fullness of the covenant. Things that we now have only by faith we will have in the fullness of possession. But we now have forgiveness, eternal life. We have our Savior. We have fellowship with Him even now. Lord, help us to be not like those pictured in Matthew chapter 22 who were brought in from the highways and byways to the marriage feast of the King's Son. Help us to not be like those, the one represented who didn't have on proper wedding garments and was cast out. Help us to not be fake Christians. Help us to not be those who don't prepare ourselves like the 10 virgins awaiting for the marriage, where 5 were ready and 5 were left and locked out, even though they were within the church externally. Help us to be Your real people, the people who love You, the people who await You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.